outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gym.
Hey, I think we might be limiting ourselves, Kyle.
Okay, do tell.
Well, you know my penchant for about a 42-minute podcast.
Uh-huh.
I was invited to a podcast a couple of weeks ago. It took 3 hours.
Whoa. Okay. So you went from a 40-minute podcast to a Lord of the Rings podcast.
Just about. The extended version.
Wow. Okay.
It was supposed to be a two-hour podcast. It kind of, the podcast guy goes, you know, hour and a half to 2 hours. I'm good with that. I'm going to, oh, okay. Had no idea. And Toby was going to be on with us. So it was going to be the two of us. And we had just gone through daylight saving time shift and Toby didn't get the memo. Even though I wrote him to remind him, but he didn't get that email before the podcast. So we kept waiting for him to show up. So it took 3 hours to tape a 2 hour podcast, but either way, I think we're limiting ourselves.
Okay. So, I mean, do we want to go more full send on this and give people a, you know, hour and a half, 2 hour kind of, you know, keep it more in the Disney movie length, around that hour and a half, hour and 20 minutes?
No, I'll be asleep by then, I'm sure.
And so old part of our audience.
first church I was on staff at, the rhetoric was sermonettes make Christianettes. And any sermon that was not at least an hour plus was not serious. And I, knowing attention spans of people and knowing, you know, and I look back now at how indulgent that was when I would teach, and I've got to fill an hour and a half. So I've got this one really incredible thing to say, and I could say it in about 20 minutes, but I need to go an hour. And so I'm adding stories and all kinds, I'm having a great time. I'm joking around with people and doing whatever, but yeah, I like the 42-minute podcast. And when I drive around, that's kind of, I listen to when they're long. It's just like, man, every time I get in the car, I'm listening to the same podcast because I can get it done.
That's very, No, I don't know. Especially now having been in the education world, teaching professionally for about 3 years, I find myself getting 15, 20 minutes into a PowerPoint and then being like, okay, now we need to do some application or we need to do a breakout group or we need to do something. Because of just the way that the brain's taking information and like accessing that information and the neural pathways. And it's like, no, we got to do something else other than just giving or conveying information. So
and it's that glassy look in the student's eye, isn't it?
Well, and even if it's not glassy, it's just saying, okay, I know that you've taken in according to learning theory, you've taken in a good portion that you're able to digest. Now let's start to apply it so that you're increasing the access to that memory and your ability to apply it. And so then it's going to stick with them longer. And it's not just education for checking a box. It's actually learning for the sake of enjoyment and an eventual career application. So
and retention and all that good stuff. So
absolutely.
Let's keep it brief. That's my point. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And welcome to this episode of The God Journey. Kyle, best thing you heard this week?
It was from one of my all-time favorite movies. I was rewatching it the other day, Good Will Hunting. I love that movie. Just the content of it, the dialogue of it, the different character development. But I got struck by a line that Robin Williams says to his client. He says, he's talking about, he's making light of a quirk that his wife has, and he's making light of it, and his wife in the movie dies of cancer, and his comment about this little funny quirk that his wife had was, they call those imperfections, but I call them the good stuff.
Mm.
And that, he was like, after, he said, my wife has been dead for X period of time, and it's those little nuances, those little quirks, those little flaws that I remember the most and that I miss the most. And I was just thinking about that with relationships and how often we, you know, we think about these big grandiose things or these great memories or whatever, but often it's the imperfections, the quirks that is the good stuff that people remember about us and laugh about in the future and are able to hold endearment. So,
And that can be so frustrating in the present if we don't have that mindset.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. And that's what makes people endearing. And if we were all the same, life would be a bit boring.
Yeah. I mean, and if you don't have those flaws and that texture to your life, then you're also not very relatable. You're not a person that, honestly, I would want to spend a whole lot of time with, because I don't like glossy veneer. I would much rather see the quirks and the cracks and the dents and the scars. But
yeah, me too. And that's Sarah and I joke about some of those things even now, the quirks in her life and the quirks in mine. Things that back when I was younger, frustrating trying to change them for her.
Yep. Yeah.
And then, yeah, you know, really, that's just the way it works. That's the way she thinks. And I think differently. And rather than one of us change the other, let's just enjoy the difference.
Yes, absolutely. What about you?
Yeah, this is coming from a Walter Brueggemann speech he gave at Fuller Theological Seminary in 2015. He's a theologian from Switzerland, Germany, somewhere over there. And I mean, just, I like so much of his stuff.
Yes.
He said this, and I think if we should have gotten him probably to endorse Just Love, might have helped, but he said this. Justice from above, and he doesn't mean from heaven, he means from top-down leadership. Justice from the top, say it that way, tends to be predatory. Oof. Interesting word. So the elites can maintain their privilege. Oh my gosh, this is so true. Always justified as necessary to maintain order.
Oh my gosh.
You can take that into politics or religious institutions or whatever. But then he goes on. That's not the best part. He goes on to say, justice for order imposed from above has to be contradicted by justice that rises from below. The Bible is a contest between these two notions of justice. The predatory practice of injustice, Pharaoh's story, anxiety about scarcity, accumulation, monopoly ends in violence. And the transformative alternative of justice from below, crying out at injustice, living to a different reality. Jesus offers a transformative alternative to predatory regime of Rome, neighborly justice. That's the term he uses. Yeah, he could have written a book.
I was going to say, why didn't you just put that as the opening to Just Love? That is phenomenal. Oh my gosh.
And then he concludes. There's still more in this little
treasure
trove. Okay. Well, this was an hour-long speech or lecture or something.
Okay.
Totalism in our society is played out by corporate capitalism, propelled by market ideology, inured to individualism, sustained by a strong military, and legitimated by patriotic exceptionalism. Boy, he makes all that really clear. And he calls all that the predatory economy. And we call it capitalism. And boy, we worship it sometimes. And go back to justice for order imposed from above has to be contradicted by justice that rises from below. As Jesus talked about it, neighborly justice. Treat your neighbor like you'd want to be treated. Isn't that good?
That's phenomenal.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh.
That's rich. The whole lecture was rich. I'll link the video so if people want to watch the whole thing. It's a fascinating lecture. I would have enjoyed being there. Well, I want to read you a letter this week, Kyle.
Okay.
This came from a lady in the UK, and I don't know her. I don't think we've met. And she just made some observations about authority, spiritual authority. And I love this so much. There's so much insight. She breathes into this little email. So I said, you mind if we explore this a bit on a podcast? She said, no, I'd be honored. So here we go. She said, starts out, her name's Rowena. She said, I wanted to share a few reflections that surfaced for me during your recent conversation about what's unfolding in the world right now, especially the question of what kingdom governance looks like when familiar systems are losing credibility. These reflections didn't come to me as language. They came through lived experience, through misalignment, through grief, and through a long process of learning where my peace was protected and where it wasn't. I've only recently found words for it, and I offer them simply as a contribution of the ongoing discernment, not as a conclusion. Oh, I love this. I love this already. he's talking the language of community. And then she has the first breakdown, authority as a source, not a position. What I've come to recognize over time is authority in the kingdom of God doesn't seem to originate in role, title, or recognition. It emerges from source, from where life is actually being drawn. Operating without title wasn't a deficit, it was protective. Not because authority is dangerous, but because authority that flows from union doesn't need identity attachment in order to function.
Ooh. Oh my goodness.
Isn't that good?
Wow. I love that so much. And that to me is the personification of why, for example, when the people multiple times tried to make Jesus king, he's like, no, that is not why I'm here. That is not a title that I want to own. I shed that title because I already had that one. I already shed that one. And to be able to go from source, so it is from my father, I do what I see my father doing, that's the source that leadership, that authority, that impact, that social impact is flowing from. That's what's catalyzing it. I love that. That's awesome.
I love that too. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the victimization and taking on victim as an identity instead of, no, something bad happened to me, but I'm not going to let it define me. I'm going to let Jesus lead me to freedom. And I think I see a real warp in people who take on leadership as an identity. The same danger from the opposite side, because now I have this thing, it's on my business card or up on my website. And so authority that flows from union with Jesus and with his father doesn't need identity attachment in order to function.
You would be disrupting a multi-million-dollar space in Christendom.
What? I wouldn't do such things.
By actually challenging that, right? Like by putting that out there in the world, that statement out in there in the world, that challenges so many programs and aspirations, not only of institutional Christianity, but just the world in general. But man, they're constantly, you need to aspire to leadership. You need to be growing. How do you grow your platform? How do you grow your content? How do you grow your authority? What does that look like? And we're going to have all of these seminars and we're going to have all of these meetings and all these classes. I mean, I can go and get multiple graduate level degrees that all have to do with aspiring to leadership as a form of identity. That is disruptive.
Yes. Well, that kind of disruption I would do just for the fun.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Nobody's
going to listen anyway. I do think there's something that we haven't done a good job of over 2,000 years of our religious history. And that is, we don't draw a good line between a leadership that a corporation needs to do budgets and handle staff and, you know, those kinds of things, as distinct from authority, that spiritual authority, what it really is. We just say they're the same thing. So if you've got the title, if you've been called here to be the pastor or chairman of the board or whatever, you take on that identity with that same top-down leadership that our good friend Bergerman was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And then don't realize that that kind of authority cannot carry the authority of the kingdom.
Yeah.
It carries a human authority.
Yeah.
Which is mostly predatory. In the long run, it becomes self-protective and predatory because my identity is locked up in my position or my title. And if you challenge it, then I've got to take you out. I've got to have order to protect my privilege. And all those things are still in play in our religious institutions because we haven't seen the difference between authority that comes from heaven, which is the authority to build up, not the authority to tear down. That's how Paul talked about it to the Corinthians.
Yeah.
If authority near you, and I love when she started this by saying, I could see where my peace was protected and where it wasn't. And where we've defined leadership in the past as elders are those who guard the gift, not those who guard right faith and practice. The gift is inside, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if we're guarding that gift and the peace is protected so that you can grow, that's real authority. And if you're near the kind of people who claim authority and lord over you in a way that's destructive, what I hope this podcast does that we're talking about today is that you would just have the freedom to walk away. You wouldn't have to suffer through the guilt. And maybe this is a legitimate authority and I'm being rebellious. If somebody is lording over you, walk away. It's not kingdom authority.
But I'm going to play the devil's advocate here a little bit with that.
Go right on.
Because I feel like that is so hard to do. Like, I agree with you. I completely agree with you in regards to walking away, setting those boundaries. But in the world that we live in, especially like I'm thinking about navigating in a career or an institution, et cetera, that game is so pervasive and so seductive in how it penetrates and saturates different institutional organizations, et cetera, that I don't know how you don't get touched by that to some degree. If you are working for someone else, if you're working in some kind of corporate position or any kind of structured job, I don't know how you avoid that. Now, I think you can put up boundaries. I think that you can, if there's a culture, a work environment or culture or religious space or community that's incredibly toxic in regards to how they're lording that over you and the impact that it has on you. But man, I think the first thought that I had when you said that was great. Now I need to become a monk. Like I need to disappear and I need to not engage with society, or I need to start my own company, because pretty much in order to be able to exist in this world, I'm going to have to interact with that in some level. But it's, how do I interact with it? How do I allow it to impact my life? Do I play that game? And if I do operate in that game, how do I operate in that game without allowing it to be a major influencer in my identity? Does that make sense?
No, sure it does. I mean, most of us came into ministry as young people that really aspired to the authority we saw around us, which was always uplifted. It was came from identity. It came top down. It was all that. And so you aspire to that. And yeah, you get seduced into thinking this is really what it is, because then people will listen to you because you've got the right initials behind your name, or you've got the right position in the organization or whatever.
Yeah.
And who doesn't want to have the authority where people always have to listen to you? And I think the people who don't want that kind of authority is when they finally realize how empty it is. And you can make someone go along with you because you have the position to do that, but you haven't encouraged them. You've crushed them.
Yeah.
And you've imposed yourself as the leader instead of letting Jesus be the leader and equipping the Father. So when I say walk away, I agree. I think it's the hardest thing that people do. But what many of them do is they'll spend 6 months to a year going, well, I can't be right. They've got to know more than I do. So I keep going along with a version of leadership that is crushing my spirit. And they'll talk about it as breaking the sheep, you know, just breaking you down. And it's just ego. And I hope this encourages people to say, hold on a minute. Is this building me up? Is this, when I go away from this, am I aspiring to the wonderful things God's doing in my life? Or do I go away beat up, marginalized, weary, exhausted? Because I know in these kinds of settings, I talk to people all the time that get called into that meeting with a few leaders to tell you what a wretched person you are. And if you don't get in line, you need to get out. And people really, if you're young in Christ, especially, or if you've been around a while, it's just like, who am I to challenge that? I'm probably this horrible person. And I just want to encourage people not to waste time, which I think Rowena, she said, has come through grief and through a long process of learning. Yeah. And you can hear the pain behind it for her. Because I've known that pain too. I think other people have. And for the last 30 years, I haven't wanted to put people through that kind of pain.
Yeah,
I haven't wanted to. And I don't think I benefit them when I do.
Well, I mean, for me, one of the most stark contrasts between worldly reality in this and kingdom reality in this was from my internship at Mosaic in LA.
And let's not name names.
Well, you can edit that part out.
No. Oh, they got lawyers.
Go for it.
Go ahead.
No, so we were at this leadership retreat. Literally, that's what it was called. And the leadership interns, me being one of them, aspiring to be a leader, went, and we were at this retreat, and the people who were mentoring us and the executive team, they lined up all the mentor or all the interns, and they quietly categorized us from the most influential or the best at living out these characteristics to the worst. And they publicly did this in front of the whole executive team. They lined us all up and compared us to one another and then did that five times. And I was at the bottom all five times. Every single time I was the lowest position. And I remember thinking, like, getting done with that and just feeling nauseous, like sick to my stomach of like, what did I get myself into? Like, what is this? And I remember going out in this garden and I was just praying and processing. And I just felt the Holy Spirit respond, I've never been more proud of you than in that moment.
Hmm.
That for me, that moment was the final nail in the coffin where my need for religious performance and my need to aspire to that type of identity in that environment was dead.
Yep.
And that, like, to me was a huge moment because God's identity, there was no shame when he spoke that to me. There was complete affirmation and love. There was no affirming of, yes, they're absolutely right. You are scum in all five characteristics that they were valuing their future leaders at and ranking them at. Like, there was no circling back and affirming what that executive team had said. It was, I've never been more proud of you in your life.
Mm.
I love you. And that's where it stopped.
Yeah. And how much of that was based on conformity to the things that we do and actually conformity to the style of leadership that we're talking about here is not being healthy for people that are underneath you.
Yeah.
Not even healthy for people when you're grooming them to be that, which is sick. And then she has a section on why some authority is quiet. From the inside, authority feels more like care for relationships, care for truth, and care for what happens when authority becomes something you have to defend. When authority is sourced from position, it needs reinforcement. When authority is sourced from life, it doesn't. I've noticed that where life is truly flowing, leadership tends to look less like direction and more like presence, not controlling outcomes, but creating conditions where life can emerge. I love that.
Oh, gosh. I really like the parallel of authority equals caring.
Yeah.
That's as a litmus test of, is this kingdom authority that I'm allowing to flow through my life into the service of others? Or is it something, a title that I'm having to defend and protect and fight for and reaffirm? I mean, and I think, man, it comes back to identity.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the primary identity and affirmation of my life? Because if it's in that title, if it's in the status that I have acquired, then yeah, I'm going to protect it tooth and nail. I'm going to be vicious. I'm going to be brutal. I'm going to be unrelenting in my protection of it.
Yep.
But if that's not where my identity is flowing from, then there's a whole lot more freedom just to be able to care for people.
I like that. For life is truly flowing, leadership tends to look less like direction and more like presence.
Yeah.
But people who haven't read Just Love yet to the end, because there's the one thing about justice and righteousness and how we got that wrong.
Yep.
But then the back half of the book that explores how it is that God justifies us. How is it Jesus makes us just? And it is through the flow of life that comes from the Father to fill us so that we're not having to use other people to fill up what's lacking in us. And when you're full on the inside, then you can be this kind of person who cares for people, who creates the room for life to happen in them too, because it's the sharing of life that defines what love is. And I love how all this flows together. It's when you share life with people and you actually create the environment which they can discover life, now you're not having to prop up yourself with those fake authority things and using titles and all that kind of stuff. And you don't even want to because it separates you from people. It separates you from the very thing you want to happen, which is why I think Jesus was like, no, I don't want to be king. Well, he was already king, but he wasn't king of their political system. That's what they wanted that was off. Yeah. So then the emotional cost of this way of living. One of the costs of living this way is carrying discernment without recognition. You learn when to speak and when not to, not out of fear, but out of awareness that some things can't be received until there's capacity. We talked about this last week. I've often chosen silence, not because I had nothing to say, but because I didn't sense a safe place for the conversation to land without becoming distorted. Mm. Have you ever done that?
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever had something wonderful to say, and you know people really need to hear this, but it is not going to land in this setting?
All the time.
Yeah, me too. Until people are ready.
And that's, I think that's the thing is, and it happens a lot in the counseling and coaching sessions that I do with people, where I'll see something or God will give me a little insight, or there'll be a snapshot of something that they're going through. And yet it's like, nope. Because I, in my early days, there was the discernment, but there wasn't the maturity to it. So I would just say it. Yep. And then sometimes it would land really well, and other times it would not go well. It would be a disaster.
I hear you.
And so now I've learned to ask the follow-up question of, okay, Lord, I'm sensing you saying this. Is this for now? Is this for later? Or is this just for me? Yep. And just getting a feel for what is Father saying? Where is he directing in that? What is the capacity of this person? Is this setting appropriate? Like I literally had a situation today where we were in our intro to counseling skills class where one of the students was talking, well, two different times. They were sharing and got a very clear snapshot of some things that are going on in their world. Mm-hmm. And yet it was like, nope, this is not the time or the space to bring this up. Like that would be, it would not be within their capacity to receive the words that I'm going to say. And it's not in a context that that person would feel safe to receive them. And so, yeah, I mean, all the time.
Yes. I think when you're young, especially, I know I did. I thought truth would matter.
Yeah.
If you could speak the truth into a meeting of people, you just discovered something that's kind of counter to the way we're doing stuff. But man, I'm going to, because people will see it as soon as I say it. You realize if it was not in their vested interest to see it, they didn't see it. And just the fact that you know it and speaking it out, just like I think with Jesus sometimes, knowing speaking the truth in the wrong place pushes people into the darkness because they're defending what's counter to what you're sharing and what you're saying. And what's counter to truth, actually, even if you're right about the truth. Now, when I was young, I wasn't always right about what I knew to be true. But I thought, man, when I'm saying the truth here, this is it. This will captivate everybody else as much as it's captivated me. And I found out, no, that's not true.
Well, and I think, honestly, to me, that's where God really redefines that statement of truth without love. Because for me, yeah, like, especially when I was first really understanding, like, oh, there is a Holy Spirit out there that actually genuinely wants to connect with me. And there's some real time relational stuff that's happening here. And that, oh, I got a word of knowledge for someone and it actually was accurate. Like, oh, okay, that's interesting. And so, you know, in my zeal of being a young person and discovering that, I would throw those words out, and especially in the charismatic community, they're encouraging you to. It's like, no, throw those out there, like bring, like prophesy, bring those words of knowledge, blah, 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 blah. And yet watching the very mixed reactions, because there wasn't the follow-up conversation of, Lord, what is your love doing here? Yep. And is this ready? Is what you have laid on my heart for this person, are they ready for it? Has your love done enough work in their life to where they're ready for this message or not? And I don't know, Father, you are the only one who can tell me that. Yeah. Like, because I have no idea. There's no training in this world that will prepare me to be able to have that as an understanding.
Yeah. And so much of how we train leaders is based on knowledge, right? And yes. Paul's reminder, knowledge puffs up, and it does, but love builds up. And Paul's really encouraging people. It's love that builds up people. It's not knowledge, yeah, which puffs you up because you're the expert in the room and you've got this insight and they, people don't have it. And yet we've done so much of our understanding of church leadership is based on knowledge. It's having, you know, the Greek texts and going into all your commentaries and having this knowledge. And all it does is puff up the person who thinks they have it. And it diminishes those who don't. And Paul's reminding us, man, if you want the kind of authority that builds up people, it's not found in knowledge first. It's found in love.
Yeah. I think that's what's so powerful is because of who it's coming from. Paul had a PhD from an Ivy League university in Jewish culture from that time. I mean, the rabbi that he studied under and the level of knowledge that he had gone to the end of that identity source and still found it wanting in comparison to the experience of Christ's kingdom and his love in the world and how that is manifested in people's lives. I mean, he talks about that. Yep. He said, the best laid arguments would not work. I did not come to you with all persuasive. Of these glorified words and persuasive arguments. That's not how I came to you.
Yep.
I could have. It's not that I didn't have the capability to, but I knew that that wasn't effective. It wasn't how his love is manifest in the world.
It wasn't only not effective, but that puffing up for him meant I've got to kill you if you're trying to take away something from me. Because I'm right, you're wrong. I think of that word, weaponizing the truth instead of embodying truth with a capital T as being a way to think. Mm. So what this has taught Rowena about kingdom governance. If I were to describe kingdom governments from where I stand now, it wouldn't look like a replacement system or structure. Mm. It would look more like authority that flows from union, not hierarchy, leadership that doesn't need to announce itself, clarity that brings safety rather than control, responsibility carried without identity attachment. In other words, governance that emerges from shared life, not enforced order. This kind of governance doesn't feel dramatic or revolutionary. I think it feels very revolutionary.
Very revolutionary.
It feels quiet, steady, and relational, which is how she means it. It's not grabbing for the stage.
Yeah.
And it often becomes visible only when other forms of authority begin to collapse.
Mm.
I like that. Eugene Edwards used to say, you want to know who the elders are here? Who are the people you would want to catch you in your worst moment?
Oof.
Which is the same thing because they'll create safety.
Yeah.
Well, they'll invite you to change. They'll help you discover what's true. But they're going to do it in a way that makes you feel safe, not vulnerable, not picked on, not bashed down because of your struggle.
Yeah.
So she concludes with this. If much of what is collapsing right now is authority rooted in structure, perhaps what is emerging is authority rooted in union. Oh, I pray this is true. I do. Not louder, not more visible, but more real. And maybe kingdom governance won't announce itself clearly at first. It will simply be recognized by the fruit it carries and by the life that flows from it. This is why I wanted you to explore this letter with me. I think that last paragraph makes my heart sing.
Yeah.
It does. Let me read it again for those of you that are just going, well, I might have missed that. If much of what is collapsing right now is authority rooted in structure, and I pray that it collapses going on, but not in enough places yet. Anyway, perhaps what is emerging is authority rooted in union, not louder, not more visible, but more real. And maybe kingdom governance won't announce itself clearly at first. It will simply be recognized by the fruit it carries and by the life that flows from it, through it.
That paragraph to me feels so in alignment with what I sense the Holy Spirit's doing right now in our culture today. I mean, I think that that's already happening and that God's already been doing that for a while. And it's picking up momentum and it's picking up speed. Not in a big, bold, flashy, louder space by any means. But I think it's just reverberating more and more into people's lives in very meaningful ways. And in the counterpart, we're seeing the structured, forced identity, authoritarian forms of authority and leadership not being effective anymore. I mean, in the prayer group the other day, there was the conversation about consciousness and there being a major shift in the consciousness of what humanity has in regards to the way that it relates to the Holy Spirit and to Christ. And I think that ties right into this. Because I think that's, we're seeing those old ways of doing things, those old structures that have been honestly kind of oppressive to the move of Christ in a lot of ways, unfortunately. We're seeing them crumble, and it's painful, and it's awkward, and it's really messy. But I think what's rising up out of it and what's being allowed to actually breathe and be expressed more authentically, more real in the world today, is more of this kingdom, unrestricted, doesn't fit the mold stuff that seems to be in alignment with who I know the Holy Spirit to be.
Yeah, I've had some conversations of late with younger folks that are have a gift and a passion to have influence in the world, have a voice in some of the kinds of things we're talking about, and wondering, how do I find that position? How do I find that place? How do I, and it always comes down to promotion. How much is availability, which I'm really okay with, and how much is promotional, where I've got to force myself to a place God hasn't yet given me.
Yep.
And particularly in that merging of real substantive kingdom life and our systems that mimic kingdom life and reward those who, you know, get a catchy phrase and get a title and push themselves on other people with a sense of, I've got God's wisdom and revelation for the rest of you, and I got to do this and do that. And it really, it's hard for people to not choose those tools because they work. Because they will give you prominence. They will make you more visible. When you're pushing your way to the top and having to push other people down to get there, sometimes use other people's ladder, which is often done. Man, and just to have the patience to say, where real life exists, it will find a place for itself. God will put you where he wants you, near the people he wants you to have impact with and influence. You don't have to promote your way into it. You don't have to declare yourself an apostle and a prophet or whatever. It doesn't announce with title. It comes not louder, not more visible, but more real.
Yeah.
And what I hope is happening in the collapse of things that aren't real is that the hunger in people's hearts is, I'm going to find what's real, what holds substance, what in my engagement with that authority cares for me and provides safety for me instead of making me feel threatened. And someone needs to push their way at my expense, needs to exploit me for what they need and what they want and their vision and their all that stuff. And I've watched for 50 years, man, back with the church growth movement back in the day, was pushing people to all the things that are the opposite of this letter.
Yeah.
As a godly way to have influence in the world. This is so counterintuitive and counter-instructional to everything that's been taught, and it is being taught today to young leaders.
Yeah.
And I hope there's a growing thing. I think we're going to have Toby come over here this summer, and he and I might just hang out with some folks. We've got some places back east that have maybe said, hey, you guys could come here. We'd love to just get a mass of people together who want to explore, how does just living in the world not only transform us internally, but how does it make itself known in the world in more relational, organic realities than just self-imposed authority structures? Mm. And I'm hoping there's people going, hey, boy, we'd love to learn what that's about.
Yeah. Because it honestly, this really makes me think back to David and David's life. When he had multiple times where he could have seized what had already been anointed on him, the title that had been given to him and that had already been anointed to him. And even the people that were his followers, that were his warriors, were like, oh no, God has delivered Saul into your hands. Here you go. Kill him. God couldn't have set this up better for you. Like, here you go. Like, here it is. Here's a gift. And yet, both times, both recorded times, that wasn't David's response. He showed that he could have, but that wasn't his response to it. And it really it constantly has made me think back to, like, okay, Lord, how did you do that in David's life? because he had already been anointed. He'd already been by your prophet. He had been given the title of king. He had a band of warriors. He had the authority. He was even given support from his people of like, no, this is your time. Take it. Like, how did he discern that it wasn't you, Lord? Because I think so often we justify it. We're like, oh no, this has got to be God's timing. This has got to be God's way. Like, why would God put him in such an exposed point where I could take his life? And he's the one who's trying to kill me. So he's an enemy already. So why not? Like,
especially since Saul had already been rejected by Samuel as being king. And
yes,
evidencing this demonic oppression that reached out to hurt and harm other people.
Yeah.
All of that, you could say David, by doing that, would protect Israel from this evil king. I mean, just think of all the things that could be said to him.
Yeah.
And you're right. He was able to trust, no, I'm going to do what God asked me to do. When God wants to give me the kingdom, he's capable of doing it. Mm. And I think what we kind of get confused sometimes is, God's not going to do it. He wants me to do it for him.
Yeah.
And when you go down that road, I love the discernment that David had in those seasons. He had less discernment in other areas later on.
Yeah.
But at that point, particularly a young guy that's, you know, wanting to be king maybe, or maybe he didn't, I don't know, but he definitely had the calling, the anointing. Saul was rejected. Folks around him were saying, yeah, David, you know, Saul's son is thousands, but David is 10,000. I mean, he had the acclaim. He had everything. But he said, until God gives it, I'm not taking it. And I tell you what, I wish I'd have known that lesson when I was 20.
Whew.
It would save me a lot of grief.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.